If you have a Bible, you can turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, and we are once again on page 1 of the Bible. So whatever translation you have, it will be on page 1. And if you don't have a Bible with you, I'd encourage you to take the Red Pew Bible and follow along. We're going to look at Genesis chapter 1. I know your bulletin says verses 2 to 27. I don't think we're going to get that far today. I think we're going to get to the end of 25. So those of you who are the tidy types, you can take a pencil and cross off the 27 and put 25 there on your bulletin, verses 2 to 25. That's what we're going to focus on today. And as we're looking through these first 11 chapters of Genesis, you may wonder, why Genesis? Why now? Well, one reason is we want to preach through different parts of the Bible. We want to, over the years, get a sense of what's called the whole counsel of God. We want to hear from the different parts of Scripture. And Genesis, of course, being the first book of the Bible, is so foundational. It is so foundational for our faith. It is so foundational for our worldview, the way that we see reality, the way that we think about God, the way that we think about ourselves, the way that we think about all the troubles that we experience in life, and the way that we think about all the joys and pleasures that we experience in life. Genesis speaks to all of those things. And it also prepares us for the good news of Jesus, because we're going to see in a few weeks that even here in the first chapters of Genesis, we see a foreshadowing of the person and work of Jesus Christ. So it's foundational to our faith, to our understanding of reality. It's foundational to our worldview. It helps us get a sense of the big picture of what God is doing, not only in your life, not only in my life, but what God is doing through the world, through history. What is the end goal of God? Well, we see that here, even in the first chapter of the book of Genesis. And the other thing we're going to see is that Genesis touches on hot button issues. It's incredible in these first 11 chapters how many contemporary issues. Why? Because as the Bible says, there's nothing new under the sun, right? The problems that we face are essentially the same problems, and the temptations that we face are the same temptations that have been experienced since the very beginning. And so Genesis speaks so powerfully to all of that. Last Sunday, we looked at the first verse of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And we contemplated two big truths about the beginning. Number one, that God was there before the universe began. And second, that God created everything from nothing. And today we're going to continue reading through this opening chapter. And we'll start at we'll go back to verse 1. And we'll read to the end of verse 25. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness covered the surface of the watery depths. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. There was evening, and there was a morning, one day. Then God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters, separating water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above the expanse. And it was so. God called the expanse sky. Evening came, and then morning, the second day. Then God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the water he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and fruit trees on the earth, bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds." And it was so. The earth produced vegetation, seed-bearing plants according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Evening came, and then morning, the third day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night." They will serve as signs for seasons and for days and years. They will be lights in the expanse of the sky to provide light on the earth. And it was so. God made the two great lights, the great light to rule over the day, and the lesser light to rule over the night, as well as the stars. God placed them in the expanse of the sky to provide light on the earth, to rule the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. Evening came, and then morning, the fourth day. Then God said, "Let the waters swarm with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky." So God created the large sea creatures and every living creature that moves and swarms in the water according to their kinds. He also created every winged creature according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. God blessed them. "Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the waters of the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." Evening came, and then morning, the fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that crawl, and the wildlife of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. So God made the wildlife of the earth according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that crawl on the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. This is the word of God. Let's pray and ask for his help as we study. Father in heaven, you are great and you are good and you are God. And as we study this text, we pray that you would awaken our minds and that you would make our hearts sing in worship to you for all that you have made for our good and your glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I want you to imagine that you are an ancient Israelite sojourning through the wilderness during that 40-year detour that was divinely appointed. Let's imagine that you were born in the wilderness and you grew up living in tents. In fact, your whole life has been spent in the wilderness. You've likely not tasted much fruit before, if at all, though your parents have told stories about those massive grapes that the spies brought back from their brief stealth mission into the promised land. You've never seen a garden. You've never planted anything, probably, most of your life. Most of your life you've seen in colors in shades of brown, not green. There's not a whole lot of variety in your diet, manna, bread from heaven, and the occasional quail. Your parents told stories about camping in Elim, the place with the palm trees that grew dates, and you perhaps remember tasting one. And your parents, you know, they talked about the hardships of Egypt, but they always said, "But the food wasn't bad there. The food was pretty good." You've always wondered what a pomegranate tastes like, because the only pomegranates you've ever seen are the embroidered ones on the garments that the priests wear. Now imagine that you're at the edge of the promised land and you're about to pass over the Jordan River and you see this lush, fertile, green expanse in front of you. And let's imagine that you hear these words, these first words, what we call the first chapter of the book of Genesis. What are you thinking? What are you feeling? What are you anticipating? Probably you've got a mix of fear and desire. Fear because you know that there are some big bad people in that land of milk and honey that God has promised. But also desire because you so want to experience what God has promised. This first chapter of Genesis was meant to show the goodness and glory of God to his people as they planned to enter that good land that he was providing for them so that their hearts would be stirred in worship and that their hearts would be full of faith. Because the last time they failed, right? They let fear rule. And that was the reason for their 40-year detour. When we read this chapter of Genesis, While we are on our sojourn in the wilderness, so to speak, right? We're headed toward the promised land. We're headed toward heaven and ultimately the new earth with God. And yet we have this mix of fear and desire and hopes and dreams. This first chapter of Genesis is, I think, meant to do the same thing, serve the same purpose as it did for them, which was to make our hearts sing in worship and anticipation for what God has prepared, knowing that there are difficulties ahead, knowing that there are perhaps even giants in the land to deal with. Genesis 1 is meant to remind these people that when they cross over and when they enjoy these things, they should always give thanks to God. They should always give glory to God. Every time they taste a pomegranate or a date or a cluster of grapes or anything else, they should remember their Creator, their good and glorious God, who gave all of those things to them. Do you remember the prayer? You know, when I was a kid, there was a prayer, and I don't know why I haven't heard it in many years. It was a mealtime prayer. You know, it goes like this. God is great. You know this one? God is great. God is good. Let us thank him for our food. And then I think it goes on, right? It goes, by his hands, we all are fed. Thank you, Lord, for daily bread, all right? Isn't that a good prayer? I don't know if you pray that. I don't know if it was like an 80s prayer or a 90s prayer or something. It kind of went out of fashion, but we should pray it again. You know, the two truths of that prayer, God is great and God is good, are the two truths communicated in this chapter. There's so much here, and we're only going to scratch the surface, but the fact that God is great and powerful and that God is good to his people, those two truths that are found in that mealtime prayer are found all over this first chapter of Genesis. Now, God is great and God is good. But how do we understand that when the world is so broken? I don't know what you came in here with this morning, what kind of pressures, what kind of problems, what kind of loss, what kind of illness. The first audience of this chapter, this book, they experienced similar things. And yet God wanted to remind them that even in this terribly broken world, living under the curse of sin, which we're going to see the origin of in a few weeks, nevertheless, God's intention for humanity has never changed. That God's desire is for his people to enjoy him forever in a beautiful creation. That's God's purpose. In fact, that's what you see when we go. I mean, this is the bookend. Genesis 1 and then the last chapter of Revelation are bookends that show God's desire to dwell among his people and bless them. And in the middle, you see what went wrong and what God did to fix it through his son, Jesus Christ. This chapter shows God's intention for humanity. When we read this chapter, and I know I'm going to disappoint some of you because there are so many questions that come up that we want the pastor to deal with, and maybe we'll have a Sunday school series and deal with some of these sort of secondary matters. Of course, this chapter has become a battleground for issues like atheism versus theism, creation versus evolution, the gender ideology, sort of wars, the image of God, the sanctity of life, and so forth, all of which are important. All of which are significant. And Genesis touches on so many of these issues. But these concerns and these questions are, as I mentioned last week, secondary to the main emphasis of the chapter, which is this is a celebration of our good and glorious Creator God. So this chapter, before we engage in warfare over it, we need to first experience worship as we read it. Worshiping the God, the Lord, who is good and great. 2 points here. We are to celebrate our Creator God, number one, because of the power he displays in creation, and number two, because of the good gifts he provides through creation. Celebrate our Creator God first because of the power he displays in creation. So we read that the earth was formless, empty, and dark as the Spirit of God hovered over the surface of the waters until God spoke. In fact, this phrase, then God said, is repeated 8 times in this chapter. Verses 3, 6, 9, 11, 14, 20, 24, 26. And there is a result usually followed by a result, these words, and it was so. God speaks, and then something happens, right? So verse 3, God said, let there be light, and there was light. God said, let there be an expanse between the waters, separating water from water, and it was so. Let water under the sky be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. And then let the earth produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants, and fruit trees according to their kinds. And it was so. And then let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night. And we read again, it was so. God says, let the earth produce living creatures according to their kinds. And it was so. So the point that is being made here is that when God speaks, things happen. God's words have incredible power to create. Question, how much power do your words have? Parents, do your kids always obey your words? Hey kids, you need to obey your parents. You know, the Bible says, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And yet every parent knows what it is for them to speak and something not to happen, or for the opposite of what was said to happen. Or teachers, got teachers in this congregation. Do your students always listen properly to what you say and respond accordingly? No, they don't. Employers, do your employees always do the job exactly as you have told them to do? The fact is, the more powerful you are in this world, the more power your words have. Isn't that true? You're able to make things happen by your words. But even the most powerful person on the planet has experienced a time. You could be the Prime Minister of Canada, President of the United States. You say things and things happen, but then maybe that president asks his wife to make him a sandwich and you make your own sandwich, right? I mean, no matter who you are, you are going to experience speaking words that do not create the results that you desire. That's not the case with God. When God speaks, things happen. God displays his power in creation by making things out of nothing by his word. So what does that mean for us as we contemplate this truth? Well, we ought to celebrate our Creator God who formed all things by his words. Light, darkness, earth, sky, land, sea, sun, moon, plants, and trees. When you go through your day, do you think about God as the Creator? I mean, I was driving my boys to school earlier this week. It was one of those mornings, and we're driving down Litz Place East, and the sun just comes up over the buildings across Henderson Highway. And the sun was so bright, it was about, around 8 o'clock in the morning, and there was a frost on the windows, so I'm having trouble seeing, and it just, the whole car, the whole van was just lit up by the sun. And because I'm reading this text, I thought about God in that moment, and I thought, God made the sun with words. This sun that is filling up my windshield with light so that I can squint, and I didn't have sunglasses on, I could barely see. And just what an incredible thing that that's just one little star out of billions. God made it with words. Do you think about God? This changes how we respond to creation. So worship the Lord when you see the sun rise, or when you see it hanging against the blue sky at midday, or as it sinks down past the horizon in the evening. Do you think about God as you enjoy creation? It changes the way that we respond to creation when we realize that God spoke it all into existence with words. But it also changes the way that we read the Bible. In fact, I would say that this chapter of Genesis is preparing us for how to read all of Scripture. Because this chapter is saying, when God speaks, life is created. When God speaks, things happen. And so we should be reading the whole Bible like that, shouldn't we? We should be reading the whole Bible as the words of the same God who created the galaxies. And the same God who made all things by his words can make things happen in your life. And that's why we should read the Bible carefully and submissively. And we should read the Bible in such a way that we trust and believe what God has said and that we respond to it in faith and that we obey it. We obey it. Genesis chapter 1 teaches us that God's words are life-giving and prepares us for the word of the gospel that creates new life in Christ. Celebrate our Creator God because of the power he displays in creation. That's the first point. Here's the second point. Celebrate our Creator God because of the good gifts he provides through creation. It's interesting. If you look at this chapter, verses 2 to 10, we see God forming things out of what is formless. Light, dark, earth, sky, land, sea. But then in verse 11 and what follows, we see God filling what he has formed. He fills the heavens with lights, sun, moon, and stars. He fills the land with seed-bearing plants and trees. He fills the land with animals and fills the air with birds and the sea with fish and sea creatures. And there's a very interesting correspondence here because day one, God creates light. And then on day four, he fills the heavens with sun, moon, and stars, right? So he forms and he fills. Day two, he separates water, the atmospheric water above from the terrestrial waters below. But then on day five, he fills those waters with fish. And he fills the sky with birds. Day three, he separates dry land and sea. But then on day six, he fills that land with animals and then ultimately creates human beings. And so when we see this here, we see a progression. You know, God could have simply created everything in one instant. But here we see that God carried out his creative acts in a succession of days. There's an order to this. There's an elegance to this. This is like a symphony in six movements, so to speak. God did this in such a way that we would marvel at him. Now, of course, the question that you're all asking and wondering about, are these 24-hour days? Well, the description of evening and morning would certainly lend itself to that conclusion. I think that's the straightforward reading of this. Some have pointed out that the sun was not created until the fourth day, and therefore the preceding days may have been longer than 24 hours. And it's important to say that faithful Christians who love the Bible and believe it to be inerrant have come to different conclusions on these things. And for me to sort of lay out all the different options would take far more time than we have here. Certainly, it's a question that we could discuss at another time. But Christians have arrived at different interpretations of the length of days in this chapter. But what is clear and essential for us to see in this succession of days that God forms and that God fills. And as he does so, he fills the land, sky, and seas. He creates things according to their kinds. According to their kinds. In fact, that phrase is repeated over and over. Seed-bearing plants and trees, according to their kinds. Sea creatures, according to their kinds. Every winged creature, according to its kind. Land creatures and livestock, according to their kinds. And so, when we read this, it's clear that God created things distinctly, with an incredible diversity. And I think the phrase according to their kinds is a very important argument against macroevolution, right? This idea that all living things have evolved from single-celled organisms over billions of years. I think it's hard to read according to their kinds with that worldview in mind. Although Genesis 1 is not a science textbook, it is a historical narrative. It's communicating truths of creation. And the point here is that God powerfully created all these kinds of plants and animals with this tremendous variety, and then this did not happen at random, but rather with divine intention. Now, can I just take a pause here? And would you allow me a pastoral digression from the text? I am no scientist, but I appreciate those of you who are. There are many science-minded people in our church who are far more trained than I am, science professionals in our church who I have great respect for. And you know, considering the relationship between science and scripture can be really intimidating for us, can it? Especially those of us who are not scientifically trained. But I take comfort in the words of Francis Schaeffer. He said that there will be no final conflict between science and scripture when both are properly understood. Does that make sense to you? That there will be no final conflict. You know, when we, I mean, the word of God is inerrant, right? Science is not infallible, right? Scientists can make mistakes. And the fact is, science only exists because God has created natural laws by which we can observe the universe. And so science can serve our understanding of scripture. And in fact, in the past, scientific discoveries have corrected false interpretations of the Bible. Like, you know, Christians at one time thought that the sun revolved around the earth, and they thought the Bible said that, but in fact, the Bible never said that. And science helped us understand more clearly what scripture was saying. Science can serve our understanding of scripture, but science is not master over scripture. Science is dependent on God and cannot exist without God. And science is limited in the questions that it can answer and in the assessments that it can make. Scientists are not infallible in their physical observations. But here's the other thing. Neither are pastors infallible in their biblical interpretations, which requires humility. We need so much humility when we read the Bible and when we read Genesis chapter 1. The word of God is without any falsehood or error in all that it affirms. And therefore, true observations of the world will always be confirmed by a true understanding of God's word, because God made the world as a witness to him. We read that in Romans chapter 1, that creation is a witness to God. And science, properly done, serves as a witness to God's word. Note that this phrase, according to their kinds, is followed by God's assessment, it was good. That's repeated all over this chapter. And the stunning variety of creation is a good thing. God made varieties of plants, fish, birds, land animals, suited to their environments and purpose. And notice the fact that, and God saw that it was good. That's repeated 7 times in this chapter. God saw that the light was good, that the separation between dry land and sea was good, that the seed-bearing plants and trees were good, that the sun and moon were good, that the sea creatures and winged creatures were good. God saw the livestock and other animals, that they were good. And then he saw a little bit later after creating man and everything else that it was not just good, but very good. We use the word good so often that we don't really think about what we're saying. We eat good food. We mean nutritious or tasty. Someone asks, how was your day? We say it was good. We mean that it was enjoyable or maybe problem-free. A good game is entertaining. A good person is morally upstanding. When God sees and calls something good here, it is profound. It is a profound assessment of what he sees. For God to call something good means not just pleasant or agreeable, but beneficial, suitable, purposeful, moral, wonderful. God is great. God is good. And God has given us so many good things for which we can thank him and by which we can honor and glorify him. And so one application of this chapter is that we should receive God's good gifts with thanksgiving, right? This is whether it's your dog greeting you first thing in the morning, or the orange that you peel for breakfast, or the seeds that you plant in your garden, God willing, in a couple of months, or the tea that you drink. You have an opportunity multiple times a day to give thanks to our Creator God. And there's two errors, really. Well, there's probably more that we can come up with, but there's two errors in receiving God's good gifts, and that's idolatry or ingratitude. Right? Idolatry is taking a created thing and worshiping it as if it were God. Right? We think about how the Israelites came out of Egypt, where they had like the sun god and the moon god and the river god and the fertility god and all these gods that they would worship. And what Moses is saying here is, no, 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 there is one God and you are to worship him for every good thing that you enjoy in your life. Don't commit idolatry. Don't worship a created thing and put it in place where only the creator should be. That's idolatry. But then there's also just ingratitude, right? Where we don't think about God at all. We just take these things for granted and we enjoy them without ever giving thanks to God. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4, everything created by God is good and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. The author G.K. Chesterton wrote, you say grace before meals, all right, but I say grace before the concert and the opera, and grace before the play and pantomime, and grace before I open a book, and grace before sketching, painting, swimming, fencing, boxing, walking, playing, dancing, and grace before I dip the pen in the ink. And so when you pray, God is great, God is good, let us thank him for this book, for this walk, for this sun, for this nap, for my kids, for this toy. Thank him for everything. We've seen that we are to celebrate our Creator God because of the power he displays in creation. God is great. And because of the good gifts he provides through creation. God is good. Now imagine again, as I said at the start, that you are an Israelite about to cross over the Jordan into the promised land. It's a land of milk and honey, but it's also full of menacing enemies. It's a place of beauty and uncertainty and the hope of a good life, but also the ever-present threat of death. What do you need to know? God is great and God is good. And aren't those the two truths that we so often struggle to hold on to, right? We're tempted to think that either God is powerful but not good, or that he's good but not powerful, but that he can't be both, because if he were both good and powerful, how could all of these bad things be happening in my life? And that's a question that has haunted every generation on this earth. But this glimpse of the beginning gives us hope, and it shows us what God has always had in mind, that we, his people, would see and experience and enjoy his goodness and his greatness and his glory forever. How is he going to bring that to pass? Through the word of the gospel, the gift of new life in Jesus Christ. James in the New Testament writes, don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters, for every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. By his own choice, he gave us birth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. What is that word of truth? It's the gospel. It's the good news of Jesus Christ, that the same God who flung stars into space sent his own son to die for your sins, to rise again from the dead, to ascend to heaven, to send the Spirit, to change your life so that you would be reconciled to God when you turn to your Creator and Savior and Redeemer and put your faith in him. That's the word of truth, by which everything changes. Just as the Spirit of God hovered over the darkness of the deep, and when God spoke, the Spirit brought life, the same Spirit is here. The same Spirit is at work among us, ready to give life through the Word of God, ready to bring light into your darkness, ready to bring order out of your chaos, ready to bring spiritual life out of spiritual death, ready to bring eternal redemption instead of eternal judgment through Jesus Christ, our great and good and glorious Savior. Will you set your faith and hope on him if you're not a believer? And if you are a believer, will you continue to cling to him in faith and hope? The Apostle Paul wrote, to the believers in the ancient city of Corinth, the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we are not proclaiming ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are great and you are good. And we thank you for this word. We ask that you would forgive us when we have doubted your greatness and your goodness. And we ask that you would help us to see you with the eyes of faith, not only to see you, but to see this good future that you have prepared for those who love you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.